Well, good evening, everyone. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you, to knowing your plan, how you've revealed it to your servants. You've called us friends. And so we thank you for this, Lord, and pray as we look into your book and see tonight what you did in David's life and how it pertains to us. I pray, Lord, that you bless our time, bless all the ministries that are taking place here tonight. May you be glorified in each one. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this message, The Davidic Covenant, Part 1. We're actually going to be looking at the first seven verses of 2 Samuel 7. And this is a key chapter in the book. A little bit of background here. I should say the key chapter. When we look at 1 and 2 Samuel, these were all one scroll, okay? And this is the key chapter in these books. This book, singular. We see in chapter 5, leading up to this, David realized that the Lord had established him as king. And in response to that, he wants to honor the Lord. This begins by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He conquers the city of David. He makes it the permanent resting place of the Ark. And, let me see here. Yes. David did seek to honor the Lord on this occasion when he brought the ark in. But God also, during this time, kind of ruins the party the first time around. And he ultimately makes a statement that he is holy. I am holy. And that's what we see. That when Uzzah, here they are putting on a cart. It's almost upset. Uzzah puts his hand out. He is struck down for his irreverence, it says. No one was to touch the ark. That's why the poles were there. It was to be carried. And what we see in the life of David is that time and time again, leading up to this, the loving kindness of the Lord has been manifest in his life, time and time again. Many occasions where the Lord could have had such outbreaks upon David, but he didn't. And yet on this occasion, he does make a statement. It's a familiar occurrence. Dwight alluded to this fact last time. We see this at key junctures in, where God will just kind of make a statement. For instance, when he gave the law, the same statement was made back in Leviticus chapter 10. We have Nadab and Abihu. They offer strange fire that wasn't according to the commandment, okay, that he had not commanded them. And what does he say? By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. Similar kind of statement we see here. So the law is given. God makes a statement there. Here David now is bringing the ark. It's a key time where it's being established in Jerusalem. God makes a statement. We see in the New Testament that Ananias and Sapphira, the start of the church, God makes another statement as far as there not being hypocrisy in the church. And the lesson from this is that good intentions are not enough here. In order to really honor God's holiness, there needs to be a serious attention given to the commandment. We did not seek him according to the ordinance. Okay, that's the lesson he walked away with. Of course, here's his good intentions. We did not seek it in the days of Saul. You say, well, his intentions are a whole lot better than Saul. Saul could have cared less. Okay. David at least is a cut above that. He's a man after God's own heart, but at the same time, he did not seek him according to the ordinance, and that's what became an issue on that occasion. Yet even on this occasion where he strikes down Uzzah, we see that his loving kindness is still operating, even on this occasion, because David became angry. He himself has an outburst of anger, okay? And he knew he did wrong. I'm sure it wasn't too long before he was afraid of the Lord that day. But even in the midst of this statement concerning his holiness, God could have easily struck down David, but he didn't. So again, the loving kindness of the Lord is being magnified here. All right. Well, let me back up here. We'll just stop there. Well, in chapter 7, we find out why we are still talking about David. Okay? We find out why we're still talking about David. Up until this point, the book has been about the contrast between Saul and David. I'm convinced of that even as we get into the early part of David's reign here. Saul is dead, but we're also seeing a king who is a man after God's own heart, who is reigning according to God's will. and seeking the Lord at every juncture here. And so this is this contrast. You know, he's a wiser leader than Saul. Saul was the people's choice, which equaled a total disaster, ended in disgrace. And then David is God's choice. He's the man after God's own heart. He's the man of faith. As Paul says in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, he will do all my will, is what God says about him. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart, faith that works. But again, all this reality, the fact that he was a more godly king, the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, he was a man of faith, that is not ultimately why we're still talking about David. There's lots of people who were men of faith and served the Lord and so forth, but David is altogether unique because of the promise that God makes to him in this chapter. This is the Davidic covenant, and this is what sets David apart, is this promise. He promises that one of his descendants after him will sit on the throne forever. And of course, this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, okay? That's why he is significant here. This is part of a bigger picture. I just wanted to march through this real quick. Concerning the mediatorial kingdom, we talked about how God gave Adam, he gave humanity the authority to rule. He made him, in effect, a king over the earth. And yet, he forfeited it to Satan. He forfeited the kingdom to Satan. And yet, God still promises that he will reinstate man in this kingdom. That one day, Satan, it will be taken back from Satan, and it will be given to the woman's seed, as he calls it here, her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, indicating a fatal wound, a mortal wound. So this mediatorial kingdom given to Adam, okay, became the kingdoms of the world, but we also see through Abraham that God promises to bless the families of the earth through him. And I see that as really building upon this promise right here. The promise is given to humanity, but it's channeled through Abraham, and what we see with David here is that it is also channeled through him, okay? So God intends to bless all the nations through Israel, and specifically the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. We see that blessing. This is just the smallest of samplings that we could talk about the kingdom, but we see the role that the Messiah will play with the nations, how he will judge many peoples, distant nations. Nations will not lift up sword against nation under his reign, okay? We also see the preeminence of the Jews during this time. Zion will be the chief of the mountains. All the nations will stream to it, okay? We also see that the Jews as a people, not just Israel, not just the capital, Zion, but also the people themselves. All the nations will grasp, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's what we see in the prophets. And of course, to sum up here, again, here's where the Davidic covenant is fitting in. Right here in the middle of all this, we see the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So ultimately, he is the one who takes back that kingdom. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that he ultimately gives it back to God once he has purged out all the enemies and so forth. So the Davidic kingdom is a key step here in the kingdom, restoring the kingdom to God, that major theme that we see developed in Scripture. And as we look at this, we're probably not really going to get to We're not really going to get to the promise itself, the covenant itself, but we're going to hit all the verses leading up to it here tonight. So who would like to read for us verses 1 through 3? Okay, Daryl. Okay, thank you. So here David is. He's just brought the ark to Jerusalem. And of course, the ark is described as what? What is the significance of the ark? What is it for God? Okay, yeah, it's called the throne. Yeah, so here it is, the symbol of God's throne, his reign over Israel. And he is looking at this. Why does David think God needs a temple in this passage? What's his rationale? Okay, that's right, and God's still living like a Bedouin, right? He's looking at this and he's saying, wow, he felt that he was being more honored than God was, and that's a problem, and it shows that his heart is in the right place here. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. It's still kind of back in that humble stage of the national life when they were wandering in the wilderness. And here I am. I've got I almost call it a temple. I have here a palace that has been built for me made of cedar, and I have a permanent residence. What about the throne of God? Now, it's interesting here, again, to go back to this comparison with Saul. Is it a danger that the king be more honored than God? Yeah, what was the last king known for? Now go and strike Amalek. That's what God tells him to do. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best. So Samuel arose in the morning to meet Saul. He's going to tell him, basically, you've lost the kingdom. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. This was how Saul operated, but now we see a different spirit in David. David is very careful. He wants to honor the Lord, and this is a good thing. It's affirmed in our passage here. Even though all of his intentions were not granted him, his intentions were good, and the ultimate request was, but again, compared to Saul, Saul was not concerned about the glory of the Lord. He was concerned about his own glory. We have seen this desire in David not to upstage the Lord before. When did we see it? It's been recent. Was there another occasion where he did not insist upon being recognized as king? When they brought the ark. Oh, what am I doing here? Yeah, here he is wearing a linen ephod, okay? And Michael, of course, criticizes him. She's from the old administration. She's kind of used to the Saul way of doing things, where the king is very dignified and exalted, and the Lord is kind of an afterthought. David switches that around. He says, no, the Lord is preeminent. And he did not dress in his royal robes. He did not draw attention to himself as being king. He wanted the Lord to be exalted as the one coming in as king into Jerusalem. And so he did uncover himself, in effect, took off his royal robes. She's just being derogatory about it. Okay, any questions or thoughts there before we move on? How is the statement, the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies? How is that statement pertinent? A pertinent detail in the context of his desire to build a temple. Okay, you're on the right track. He's had a little reprieve. He's not being distracted. His schedule isn't being determined by his enemies anymore. He's got a little free time, you might say, and he uses that free time to reflect, and reflection leads to other royal pursuits here, namely, how can I honor God? It's kind of difficult to engage upon, in building projects like this if you're busy fighting all your enemies all the time. It's difficult to do both, and so at this point, God has given him rest, and he uses it profitably. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Sometimes, and we'll see that later in David's life, right, with Bathsheba. But at other times, it's beneficial. Here he is. He has some reprieve, and he uses it wisely. Jason, yes?
I can't imagine that doing this reprieve, David could not, but Amen.
Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. You're right. And later on, God kind of walks him through that again. He said, you know, I took you from the shepherd. I mean, there, you know, anyway, we'll get to that soon enough, but good point. Let's talk about Nathan the prophet. This is the first mention of Nathan the prophet. Previously, only Gad had served as prophet to the king, and we saw that in his wilderness wanderings. What other roles did Nathan fulfill in David's life? Does anybody remember? This is the first time we hear of him, but it's not the last. Can anybody remember what the other occasions are? Okay, he's the prophet who sent to rebuke him concerning Bathsheba. Yeah, you're the man. Anything else? He's also very pivotal in another instance in his life. Yes. And actually, it starts with Nathan. Nathan's the one who sees Adonijah making a grab for the throne. He says, hey, what are you doing? We need to go to the king about this. And so he actually rallies Bathsheba and Solomon to make sure that Solomon becomes king. So key here, Nathan is a key individual. So is Gad. Interestingly, Gad still is on the scene because Gad is actually there at the end to rebuke David concerning his numbering the people. So both these individuals, Gad and Nathan, are both there advising David during, you know, pretty much his entire kingship. Perhaps Nathan was a little younger and extended beyond that, you know, was more active there with Solomon. What does the fact that David consulted Nathan indicate about this? There you go. That's right. Yeah, the reason you go to the prophet is just to confirm this with the Lord. Now, what's interesting about Nathan's statement to the king? Yeah, he doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, does he? He just says, hey, God is with you. Do all that is in your mind. Was Nathan wrong?
Yes.
Well, first of all, was the Lord with David? Okay, but was he right? Well, should David do all that is in his mind? No, as the context goes on to show. He's, at this point, he's speaking what I would say is a studied opinion. you know, David, God is with you. Your heart, you're a man after God's own heart. Do all that is in your heart, all that is in your mind. But ultimately, it wasn't going to be exactly as David envisioned it. Okay, not exactly. He was on the right track, but it wasn't going to be exactly as he envisioned it. This is what we see. He wasn't totally wrong, and Nathan wasn't totally wrong in affirming him. Because we see in 1 Kings 8, it says, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. So he does affirm half. Again, Nathan was half right. And the Lord does affirm half. It was good that it was in your heart. You've got a good heart. But at the end of the day, I've got my own reasons for not allowing you to build it. I think I have that a little bit later, so we'll talk about that later. Any questions or thoughts through verse 3? Yes. Amen.
Sometimes you can think, oh, this is a no-brainer.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe.
Right.
Maybe not. I think there was a qualifier here.
Right. Hey, good point. Good observation. Anyone else? Yes.
It's an observation which might be vague. One of the things that always interests me, and I never did study it, is that the genealogies of Joseph, Mary's husband, goes through Solomon and Rehoboam and so on and so forth. The genealogies of Mary, the son of David that the genealogies follows through,
That's right. Yeah, whether Nathan the prophet influenced him in naming him, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, that is not revealed. Okay, anyone else? Okay, who would like to read verses 4 through 7? Yes, Amy. Okay, yes, that's it. Thank you. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord. Let's get the right phrase in there. This message is ultimately from the Lord. Now, observe, he does not rebuke the prophet. Again, I think the Lord is affirming that, you know, this was a good deduction here, but, you know, it was inadequate in the sense that God does have some other plans here as far as who. This particular move necessitated more than the opinion of the prophet. So God speaks, and he says, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? He doesn't say that it was a bad idea. The issue is, are you? That's where David went wrong here. The deficiency in Nathan's counsel was that there was right idea but wrong person in view here. David was not to be the one. Of course, David obviously had himself in mind in this endeavor. God will answer this question. It's rhetorical at this point, but God will answer this question in verses 12 through 13. If you jump down there, it says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So this would definitely fall to Solomon. And does anybody know why that was? God does ultimately give his reason for this. Does anybody remember what it is? Okay, yes. Solomon was a man of peace, on the other hand. He had one little campaign that really, you know, was just kind of handed to him, I think. But this particular verse right here, 1 Chronicles 22:8, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. That's as far as it goes. You've shed too much blood. We're going to find somebody else to do this. This temple was really about making peace with man, not about making war with them. And so his warlike nature didn't really fit the nature of the temple. Let's see here. At this point in the revelation, God has a slightly different point in this question. The issue is not so much if David should build the temple, but should anyone build God a temple? And that's what he goes on to say in verse 6, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. When we think about a tabernacle, why did God choose a tabernacle of all things to dwell in among them? Why did he choose a tent? Okay, it was mobile. At the time God established his covenant with the nation and he was going to dwell among them, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had a journey to go up to the promised land. Was it 7 days journey or 10 days journey? I can't remember what it says in the Bible there, but it's just a matter of days to get up there. It was only supposed to last for so many days, but how long did it end up lasting? 40 years. Yeah, this was more needed than they really knew. Israel was mobile, and therefore God's presence had to be mobile. This is what we read after all the details are given in the book of Exodus. They construct the tabernacle, and this is what we read about it. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, for throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So it had to be mobile. Israel was mobile. They're moving. God is saying, I'll be your God. I'll dwell among you and be in your midst. I'll go up with you. And the tabernacle is what facilitated that. At this point, they are stationary. They've been well established in the land. There is now a degree of even stability that hasn't been present before. They can actually defend Jerusalem in such a way that they're not constantly losing ground to the Philistines or whoever else and potentially lose the temple in that way. They are definitely fixed in the land at this point. And so this suggestion does fit. But God says, hey, I've never really requested this from anyone. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, verse 7, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? When he talks about the tribes that I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, what is he referring to there? What is that referring to? When did he command a tribe to shepherd his people Israel? Well, I think he's referring back to the time of the judges, because that was kind of a tribal emphasis. You know, you'd have a particular person from a particular tribe. Very seldom did they have, you know, far-reaching implications. Usually it's just within the tribe that their judgehoodship would manifest itself. But yet it still, you know, if he's, you know, Samson's battling the Philistines, it still had benefits to all the other tribes as well. What I would see this as a reference to the time of the judges. So he's talked about the Exodus, and he's talking about the time of the judges, and he said, in neither one of these time periods, you know, did I ever say, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, it's interesting. God is about to grant that his request, or about to grant his desire to build a temple, yet he first makes it clear that he has never asked for a temple. What is God's point in this? Okay.
But I was thinking, you know, I was reading this and I was thinking it, as God say, you know, if and when I want a house, I'm going to tell you.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to be worried about doing something for me, because I'm going to tell you, or tell whoever I want to get the house. So even though David thought it was a good thought, and God compliments him for thinking about God, it's a man after all heart.
Mm-hmm. It was good that it was in your heart.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
And ultimately, you know, when we think about this house, did God really need it? Okay. And it's kind of interesting, what did the temple end up becoming in Israel? Okay. A little more of a problem than it was a help, ultimately. It is interesting. I think this is what I see. I see a series of rhetorical questions here, and it's kind of like, let me make it clear, I'm not really asking for this. God permits it. It's kind of like them asking for a king. God permitted it. It was obviously a part of their plan. You look at the whole of Scripture, and you say, well, obviously a temple was a part of God's plan here, very clearly. But at the same time, I see where the significance would be far greater for man than it ever was for God. God, this was not something God really sought. This was not something God really desired and was looking for from man. Yes, right. And we're going to talk a lot about this. Yes.
Yeah, that, like what you're saying, Jeremiah 7, how they kind of had this mantra, the temple mm-hmm. of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple. Same with the ark.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, yeah.
Objects. Stop. That's right. Amen. This point, I think Solomon got it, because when you look at what Solomon says, when he is, I think at this point he might be getting ready to build the temple. Maybe he's dedicating it, I forget. But anyway, it says, the house which I'm about to build will be great. For greater is our God than all the gods, but who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heaven cannot contain him, so who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? He really minimizes the significance of it. And I think that's the spirit of God here. I'm not so concerned about you. You folks, people, tend to think that this is really going to honor me in some way, but you know what? It really doesn't impress me as much as it maybe impresses you. I love how he minimizes it, except to burn incense before him. It's like a little pot of ashes, you know, before God that, you know, he can worship in this way before him. But I think Solomon gets it right here. And yet, just as Dwight pointed out, Israel, by and large, got it wrong. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? They were treating the temple as a license to sin. Well, we have the temple. Certainly God's not going to judge us. He would never take this way. This is just too impressive to him. He likes this temple too much. And they were using it as kind of leverage against God or something to go and sin. And of course, that's the way that man does with these kinds of things. And God's not impressed. What do we got here? You know, believers can fall into this trap too. Here's the disciples. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Here's God, and he says, I'm going to tear that thing down. I'm not terribly impressed with it. I'm not liking what people end up doing with it. Let's see, what do I got here? Okay, so this is, again, the literal temple and how impressive it can kind of be with people. I don't know, man's just kind of always impressed with his building projects, if you will. God, not so much. It just looks like a footstool for his feet. But it's interesting when we look at the church as well. We talk about building the church. I'm going to jump and make an application here. It's interesting to me as Paul, he says, you know, we better be careful with how we build. We can build a very impressive church, but is it really what the Lord is looking for? And of course, that's what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So he's talking about being careful how you build. He's talking about the quality of each man's work. Everybody's building. Everybody's working in this passage. But some are building with the wrong stuff, as symbolized by the things that burn, wood, straw, and so forth. Where's the list at? Fire, wood, hay, straw. In this context, what is the wood, hay, and straw? Okay, and what makes for the poor quality in context?
It's flammable.
Okay, why is it flammable? You're right, in the illustration it's flammable, but ultimately he's talking about things that people build the church with. And so what is the literal corresponding reality to the wood, hay, and straw?
Well, he has to come, so he
Sure.
This a church that is built after God's own heart.
Okay. Okay, you're on to something, because the glory of man is definitely in here. Dwight.
That's what I was saying earlier. The issue is the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you want to build with what God says.
Exactly.
Exactly.
And that's what he comes down to here. He's talking to people who are building. He says, if anyone thinks he's wise, he must become in this age. In other words, the wisdom of the world. You know, you think you really learned something out here from the world and we're going to somehow build the church with it. And he says, no, you need to become foolish that you may become wise. It's not until you say, nope, the world's really bankrupt here. The world really doesn't know anything about the church. And ultimately, we have to build with God's wisdom. Okay, not build, you know, the wisdom of the world is what? Foolishness before God. That's the wood, hay, and straw. You build the church with the wisdom of the world, it's going to burn up on the day of judgment. This is where I want to end it here as we think about this whole idea of building and what impresses God. I love these verses here. Isaiah 66:1, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. It's kind of hard to impress God, you know, somebody who makes everything. Anyway, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what impresses God. You think, oh, well, the temple, that impressed God. No, actually, humility, contrite spirit, someone who trembles at his word. That's what impresses God. That's the one that he will look after and support strongly. Any questions or thoughts as we close here tonight before we take some prayer requests? Okay, well.